Now, the words to which I call your attention this morning are found in Matthew chapter 26, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded at the 28th verse, having given the cup to his disciples and having bade them drink from it. He then says this is his commentary on the significance of that cup. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as he does so, he is focusing our attention on the great purpose of his death, the death that is commemorated by this sacrament, and especially the chief most benefit that he secures by that death for all the people of God, namely the remission of sins. Now, right away I hear a stirring. I am well aware that this is not a particularly modern or contemporary expression, this old-fashioned word, remission. The remission of sins. What is this word all about? What does it really mean? Well, someone says, well, I've looked in a modern version of the Bible, and it says there, forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. Maybe that's what it means. Well, in a very general way, it does. But the English word forgiveness has a distinctly different meaning from the Greek word that is used here by the Lord Jesus Christ, translated in the Authorized Version as remission, the remission of sins. Our English word to forgive implies a situation something like this. You owe someone a great debt. It is impossible for you to repay that debt, no matter how hard you worked or how long. You go to that person and you say, this is the situation. I wish I could repay you, but I can't. And I don't think I ever will be in a position to repay that debt. Will you give up your claim upon me? And he says, yes, I will forgive the debt. The reference of the word is to the person who is doing the forgiving. And it has to do with his right, you see, to claim what is truly his, that which you have taken from him, and should return that which you perhaps have promised to give him, and you haven't kept your promise. But it has to do with the person offended against and whether or not he will choose to enforce his claim. Whereas the word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses refers to the other party in the transaction and his own situation. Because it refers literally to the sending away, the dismissing of these sins, so that they are simply removed from the situation. The words of Psalm 103 come to mind, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. So it has reference to my relationship to my own sin. And when a sin is, in the literal rendering of the word, sent away, or as we have it with the word remission, when it is sent back, dismissed, it is therefore removed from me, separated from me. It is no longer something that has any reference to me, something that has any hold over me, something which can be used against me in a criminal proceeding. No charge can be laid. Because the ground for the charge has been entirely removed, you see. Now that is the very specific meaning of the word that Christ uses. It isn't so much that God is giving up his claim or his right to punish us, as the English word forgive has always signified, in its roots at least and in its earliest usage. But rather, that something happens to my sins. To use a very contemporary phrase, they simply go away. They're gone. They've been dismissed. They've been sent on their way at the command of God and of Christ. And this, the Lord Jesus Christ says, is the greatest benefit of the new covenant. This is the very thing that I'm going to the cross. This is why my blood must be poured out for many in order to obtain this dismissing of sin, this sending away of sin. Now let me go on further and develop this whole idea in very practical terms. What does it mean then that our sins are remitted, that they are dismissed, that they are sent away? Well, first of all, we have to say, with regard to the guilt of sin, with regard to the guilt of sin, there is no more guilt because there is no more basis on which to impute such guilt. There are no grounds, as we have said, on which a charge can be laid against us. All the evidence has been suppressed. Everything that could be used against us has simply been placed under a cover that cannot be removed. All trace of it has been washed away by the purging and cleansing power of the blood of Christ. So there is no more sin, and there can be no more guilt. Now this, as I say, is where we always must begin. This is one of the fundamental problems of human life. It is our sense of guilt that destroys our peace. It is our sense of guilt that quenches our boldness and our joy. It is our sense of guilt that keeps us looking over our shoulder to see who it is or what it is that may be pursuing us. It is our sense of guilt that knocks the legs out from under us when we encounter some great sorrow or difficulty in this life. Because, you see, we imagine that we are being punished. Our sins have found us out. Our sins have overtaken us. And we are about to be destroyed. Now that is the way men have to live who are not in Christ, who have no peace with God, whose sins are unforgiven, unremitted. But likewise, we are entitled to say that a Christian ought to live without any sense of guilt. He has fullness of peace and fullness of joy and great boldness before God because all guilt has been taken away. And all guilt has been taken away because all sins have been dismissed, sent away. And at this point, someone should be saying, this is too good to be true. This is too good to be true. This is too much to say. Because I know a lot of Christians, and they all struggle with these things. They don't always have lots of peace or lots of joy or lots of boldness. Sometimes they are as miserable as anybody out there in the world. Well, that well may be. But that's not the way it should be. And if that's the way it is with you, then there is every reason for you to be here today and to come to the Lord's table and to face up to the great fact that the blood of Christ was shed unto a complete remission of all our sins. That however much guilt may still oppress you, it has no righteous claim upon you. It is not from God. It may come from the world. It may come from your friends and family. It may even come from the accusations of your own disordered conscience. But if you are in Christ Jesus today, God lays no burden of guilt upon you. He has sent away your sin, and with it He has sent away your guilt. And so we have to fight against our own unbelief at this most crucial point. This is central to the gospel. In a very real sense, this is the gospel. And if you can't believe this wholeheartedly, then in a sense, there is no core to your great Christian apple. There is no real hard center to what you hold to be your Christian faith. And this is the focus, you see, that Christ gives to the meaning of His own death. This is the thing, above all else, that He wants us to be remembering today. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But then we have to go on to speak of other aspects that are related. We have spoken with regard to the guilt of sin. Let us also say something with regard to the power of sin. Now here again, many Christians are guilty of false thinking. They imagine that if sin has been sent away, that it no longer exercises any power, it no longer has any hold over a real Christian. And so if you are tempted by the power of sin, all you have to do is to say a prayer. And we'll give you a little prayer to say. And you can pray away the problem instantaneously. Years ago, this was the advice given to the drunkard. The problem with you is you haven't asked God to take away your love of drink. And you can pray that problem away. Just kneel down right here, brother. And if you really mean it, and if you have enough faith, and if you say the prayer just right, God will come down and just touch you, and all your troubles will be gone. Your whole problem will vanish. He gave people that advice. And you have no idea how many people have tried to follow that advice. To pray away the power of sin in their lives. And they have prayed themselves sick. They have prayed themselves hoarse. They have prayed until they could pray no more. And God didn't come down. And there was no miraculous extinguishing of this power. And so they begin to wonder, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe I don't have enough faith. And after a while, they become quite disenchanted and out of sorts with God Himself. We've made this promise in God's name. And so they begin to wonder if God can really do this at all. What's the matter with him? What's the matter with me? Why doesn't this work? And it's time, you see, to look at this and say, maybe we've been promising people something that God does not promise them. For it is the New Testament account of the Christian life that while we are in the body, there is still this principle of sin and death that works in our mortal frame. So it cannot be unless we're all to commit suicide on the spot. It cannot be that God has promised simply to quench that power altogether, miraculously, in answer to a prayer. You can't pray it away. But what the Lord Jesus Christ does is, over against that terrible power, the power of sin, he gives you a new and prevailing power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that renews and changes us and brings us into conformity to the image of Christ. Now, all of this is involved because, you see, what we have today before us is not a sacrifice, but a supper. You are not coming to the altar today to receive your share or to do your part in offering a sacrifice to God that will somehow atone for sin. Rather, that sacrifice has been made, and now we're going to partake of all the bounty that flows from the death of Christ. A supper, not a sacrifice. A feast, you see. A feast of good things. Now, why does Christ appoint a supper in his house? It is because there is something in us that is planted in us that he wants to nourish and support and encourage. And it's this new power that we have. If sin is a great power, and let no one be mistaken on this point, sin is a deadly power. There is given to us a greater power, a prevailing power. Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is going to lift us up and enable us to fight against this terrible power of sin. Now, if that is not enough for you, it's because I want to say to you that you want to take the easy way out. You want everything to be done for you. And that laziness, that indolence is so natural to fallen man. Let God do all the heavy lifting. Let God do all the work. But that is not the way it is in the Christian life. We're called, you see, to work together with God. God fights for us, but we also must fight for ourselves. We have been made alive again in Christ for this very purpose. And so, I say to you, don't imagine that all your problems are going to suddenly, miraculously take wings and fly to the desert places. That you can, by the power of prayer alone, change yourself so completely as that. It will not happen. While you are in the body, there is that in your own constitution against which you have to fight every day. And what we are saying to you today is we want to encourage and nurture in you that work of Christ, that work of grace, that power of his life that has begun to do its work in you, so that you can stand in the strength of it and begin to fight against the power of sin. But then there is one more thing to be said with regard to the presence of sin. How wonderful it would be if sin would simply vanish one day. If we would go to bed one night, weary with the way things are in this world where sin and death prevail, and wake up to a glorious sunrise and behold a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. If only it could be, you say. Well, I want to say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ intends to accomplish this very thing. There is a promise given of a new heavens and a new earth. We are to hope for it. We are to long for it. but not with a kind of desperate longing, as if somehow God could not be trusted entirely, as if somehow in the end it's possible for things to go terribly wrong and everything to fall into chaos after all. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the blood of the covenant, this blood, he says, of mine, which is the blood of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ insists that a seal of blood is being placed upon the promise of the covenant, the promise of better things to come, and specifically that promise of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it may not be today or tomorrow or for a very long time, but as surely as the blood of Christ has been shed, so surely the day must come. Or none of this means anything at all. All the promises of God are trustworthy and worthy of our full acceptation, or we may as well get rid of every last one of them. The same God who offers you peace today on the basis of the shed blood of Christ that washes away sin is the very same God who has said, yet once more I shake the heavens and the earth. The same word of God that assures us that Christ will fight for us and work in us by his grace and Holy Spirit is the very same Jesus Christ who will make all things new and fill heaven and earth with righteousness in the last day. It all stands together. And it all falls together if any of it is false, if any of it is not worthy to be believed. Don't go to a liberal church. Don't go to church at all. If you give up on what the Word of God promises to His people, give up on it entirely. No halfway measures. No going halting or limping between two opinions. But I want to point out to you that there is something easy about the road of the cynic. There is something easy about giving up hope. If you're hoping for nothing, then you don't have to put any effort in working towards that goal, do you? If you dismiss the goal, and then, of course, you free yourself of any obligation to make the least contribution towards reaching the goal. If we'll never get there, why bother making a start? And now you can do other things. Now you can entertain yourselves to death. And now you can get on with your busy little projects. Now you can really tackle that mess in the backyard. And now you can take up oil painting. Or now you can take up writing haiku. You can do all these other things because you freed yourself of any obligation to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. That kingdom will never be found. That righteousness isn't there. You're a cynic. You've given up all hope. And therefore you have freed yourself of any obligation to so much as lift your little finger to make it happen. Isn't that an easy way out? And I think that's the attraction of cynicism for many people today. Give up hope and save yourself a lot of bother and effort. Well, that is not our calling as the followers of Jesus Christ. We are to hope to the end. We are to hold fast the promise. And we have every reason to. We have experienced what the blood of Christ can do. We have found peace with God through the shedding of that blood, the blood that was shed for many, for the remission of sins. And if that's a foretaste, if that's the beginning, then there is no limit to what that blood of Christ will accomplish in due time as it works so powerfully across the days and the years and the centuries and the millennium. It begins with the remission of our sins. It will end with heaven and earth being filled with righteousness and all things being made new. It is the same God who has made the promise. It is the same Lord Jesus Christ who has died to secure these blessings. It is the same blood of Christ that has secured the fulfillment of God's covenant word. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief. We have allowed guilt to make fools of us, to have its way with us, because we have been so unwilling to embrace the gospel promise and to cast away guilt now that our sins have been sent away by Christ. Lord, forgive us also for being so lazy with regard to the Christian life, for desiring the easy way out, the quick little fix, the miraculous answer to the maiden's prayer that will suddenly change everything so that we can live happily ever after. We want a fairy tale in the place of the gospel, and for that we do ask thy forgiveness. Show us, Lord, what thou art doing in our lives now by the power of the blood of Christ, and help us to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil unto the end, for his name's sake. And Lord, rouse us out of our cynicism, our despair. We live in desperate times. We live among a nation of cynics. And we pray, Lord, that we may be men and women of faith who cherish the promises and to look for Christ's appearing with eagerness, heartfelt desire, even as we take refuge in the promises of thy holy word for our salvation. So let us cherish the hope set before us for the redemption of the world through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.